Revelation 2:12. There's an old humanistic saying, nothing worthwhile is easy. You ever heard that? It tends to play out that way, though, doesn't it? The things that are easy aren't usually all that valuable, and the things that have value tend to be more difficult. In a Christian's life and in the situation in churches, one of the reasons for that is that the things that the Lord wants, the devil's going to fight against. In fact, we could be more specific, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to try and hold us back. So the subject tonight in this church in Pergamos is doctrine. And there's a lot said about doctrine. Now, I know some people, when they hear that word, they get scared. Some people want to fall asleep. Some people think, well, maybe the next message will be applicable to me. This one surely is not. I want you to know something. God wants our church to teach the truth. Amen. I had a professor in college. He was a physics professor, and as most physics professors, he was way too smart for his own good. And he spent pretty much half an hour of one lecture teaching us that the word doctor means teacher. And he was a doctor of physics, but it's the same thing. Doctrine, the word doctrine comes from the same word that the word, it's the same idea as the idea of teaching. And so what the Bible, first of all, churches ought to teach something.
Amen.
Sadly, today, there's a lot of motivational speaking. There's a lot of storytelling. There's a lot of news giving. There's a lot of social information. And the Bible does not give the preacher that responsibility. He says we're supposed to preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. That was what Paul told Timothy to do. Doctrine, teaching. What is the truth? What is not? If you go to a church, and I've done this before where I've gone to maybe a church that's not a Baptist church, which is a rare occasion for me. It's been a long time since I've done it. But I'm listening to myself and I'm thinking, okay, what are they trying to teach? Or are they trying to teach anything? They may just be entertaining you. They may just be amusing you or whatever. And then when I go to Baptist churches, and I get a lot of chances to visit Baptist churches other than our own, I listen to the message and I ask myself, what are they teaching that demonstrates to me that this is a Baptist church? Does it really matter if you're a Baptist or not? Today, some folks say it doesn't. There was a church in Maryland, and they took the name Baptist off the door. It was called the Church of the Open Door. Big church. The fellow that was the pastor of the church at one point in time was the head of the Sword of the Lord. And why would you take the name Baptist off the church door? I can only think of one reason, and that is because you don't want folks to know you're a Baptist. Someone says, well, I'm a Baptist anyway. Well, put the name on the door, you know. I had a fellow in Utah that he wanted to be non-denominational. And he and I and the pastor had lunch together, and the pastor asked him this question. He said, if you have a piece of money, I'm going to give you a piece of money. Do you want money that has a denomination or money that has no denomination? In other words, this is a generic bill. It'd be nice if you could make it what you wanted, right? I kind of like, don't they have a $25,000 one? I think they do. Do you want to know what you're getting, or do you just want to get whatever? We are Baptists because of a reason. And interestingly, and I can't spend time on this tonight, but one of the best definitions of Baptist is found in the Catholic Encyclopedia. You know what it says? Baptists believe that the Bible is their only rule of faith and practice.
Yes, amen.
And they're kind of outraged by that. How can they not trust in Catholic tradition? How can they not be directed by the Pope and that sort of thing? No, the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Amen? And folks, the Bible's full of teaching. What does the Bible teach us? It teaches us everything we need to know. It teaches us what a church is. It teaches us why we get baptized. It teaches us how we get saved. It teaches us whether or not we can lose that salvation. It teaches us how we should interact with the government. It teaches us how we should interact with each other. It teaches us how to conduct our church in regard to offerings and church discipline and sending out missionaries and all the things that matter. Now, teaching is important. So today, if you find a church, and I put that in, you know, hand quotes, air quotes, because there are a lot of people that say they're churches and they're really not, and they don't teach doctrine, they're not really a church. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen? Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and use our time wisely tonight and look at the church at Pergamos. The Bible says in Revelation 2:12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight that we can be here. I pray you'd bless our time. Lord, help us to see what we can use in this passage, what we can use in our church, in our life. I pray you'd be an encouragement to us tonight. And I pray that folks that are not here would be able to hear this message and understand that it's important for our church to have right doctrine. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just before we talk about Pergamos a bit, I want to just reintroduce this idea just a little bit more. I taught a Sunday school class in Utah. Wow, that would have been 30 years ago probably, and about 30 years ago. And when I taught that class, maybe more than that, I gave all the members a survey at the beginning of the class, and I asked them what they believed about some rather simple issues, what they believed the definition of the church was and some things like that. And I got them all back, and to tell you the truth, at that point in time, I wasn't even on staff. I was just a church member. And I remember reading those surveys and thinking, wow, I'm kind of surprised. I thought everyone in our church believed the same thing. Since then, I've come to realize probably any church you're in, a good Baptist church, if there is such a thing as a good big Baptist church, there's probably a lot of people out there that really don't believe what the church teaches in all areas, okay? So the question comes along, how can we as a church be a pillar and ground of the truth? Would you do me a favor and check and see what's happening in the hallway right now? How can we as a church be a pillar and ground of the truth? And where does that come from? Is it since I believe something, does that mean the whole church believes it? No. But honestly, in the church, what we ought to do is we ought to all hold the same doctrine so that if a question of doctrine came up, for example, I'll just pick an easy one, can you lose your salvation? I would hope every member of Vision Baptist Church would say, no, you can't lose your salvation. Amen? Why? Because the Bible teaches that, and they could show you how. They know that. Or perhaps I would hope that if our church came along and we said, does baptism save you? I think all of us would be able to say, no, baptism does not save you. Amen? And I can beat that horse to death, but what I'm trying to get across to you is it's your responsibility as church members to have good doctrine. And what makes a church the pillar and ground of the truth is not just that the pastor believes it, or not just that a couple of the deacons believe it, or not just that it's written on some doctrinal statement somewhere, but that everybody in the church believes the truth taught by the Bible. We do not speak in tongues anymore. Why is that? You should go to the Bible and know. We do not believe that you can lose your salvation, or that baptism saves you, or... I could pick a half. We believe there's a difference between the church and Israel. Amen? Amen? I talk about that a lot. Not because the pastor believes it and I don't know any better. That's not a bad place to start. But you should know. You should have knowledge of the Bible to where the Bible says you ought to be able to give every man an answer of the hope that lies within you. And you ought to be able to show people out of the Bible, here's what I believe. So if you look at what's happening in Pergamos with that backdrop, let me just talk about a few things here in this area. There's actually four or five of them. One of them is the place called Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, you'd have to see a map to understand what I'm about to say, but he started in Ephesus, and then he went north to Smyrna, and now he's gone north and a little bit east to Pergamos, and we're kind of going in a clockwise circle of these seven churches of the Revelation. This is the third of them. And Pergamos is just a couple of things about it. It was a capital city of Asia. It was a literary center. It was a chief seat of Greek culture. It had the second largest library in the region with 200,000 volumes. They were big on information, okay? We won't use the word teaching just yet, but they were big on information. So apparently, and this is not, I can't prove this to you, but I read some things about it. Apparently what happened is, Pergamos, of course, is on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, right? Up where Turkey is. That Egypt is on the south, and Alexandria in this time frame was a big, famous library, popular for its teaching and for its philosophy. So the Egyptians got jealous of the literary center in Pergamos, and they refused to give them, to export to them. They embargoed papyrus. They won't get you. You can't have any paper. So the people in Pergamos said, "That's okay. We can solve that problem." And it said that they invented parchment. And a parchment is an animal skin that you write on. And by the way, it is vastly superior to parchment. Parchment, if you let it dry out, it just crumbles. And if you get it wet, it rots. It doesn't last very long. If anybody ever tells you the Bible is preserved in the parchments, no. There's about 88 of them. They're called papyri. If I use the word parchment, I'm sorry, but it's the word papyrus. And parchment's good stuff. The papyrus is the bad stuff. The Bible is preserved in parchment. But anyway, the papyrus, the 88 papyrus, if you've seen pictures of them, they've got gaps in them, and they're all crumbled and cracked. Folks, God preserved His Word by letting it be copied accurately.
Amen.
Okay? That's how He preserved His Word. So Pergamos, perhaps the place where parchment was invented, not papyrus. And it's a city that had a population that was enormous. It's now called the city of Berga. About 13,000 people live there. I'd like to go see it sometime. The two-edged sword in verse 12. Do you see chapter 2 and verse 12? The two-edged sword is the Word of God.
Amen.
Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Revelation 1:16 says that Jesus, the Lord, had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 says to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, think about this. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ mention the two-edged sword as soon as He begins to talk to Pergamos? Why would He emphasize the Word of God first? And the answer to that is, folks, the Word of God is how we find true doctrine and how we fight false doctrine. I forgot who I was with. It may have been Mr. Hickson. We were going door to door, and we came across a fellow in a parking lot. No, he was in his driveway. And we were talking to him about some things, and he said, well, he went to such and such a church. And I said, your church speaks in tongues, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, we speak in tongues all the time. I said, do women speak in tongues in your church? Yeah, he said, women speak in tongues all the time in our church. I said, you know, the Bible says women can't do that. Well, he didn't think that was very good. And I read him the verse. Oh, yeah, he said, I've heard about that. He said, yeah, Paul was just joking. He didn't really mean that. Well, he said it twice. And no, he wasn't joking. He did really mean it. Amen? And folks, what you'll find if you confront someone with the truth of the Bible, usually what they'll have to say at some point in time is they just don't believe that. I believe the Bible.
Amen.
I'm not saying all doctrine is easy to prove, but I know this. The doctrines that are the most important are pretty straightforward, and we won't get into any more of the examples right now. The Word of God is where we get doctrine. Luke 4:12 says, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His Word was with power. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So God brings out this importance of the Bible and the source of our doctrine at the beginning. And by the way, if you want to know the truth, get in the Bible and find out. Amen? That's where you're going to find good doctrine, and God can teach you that. Antipas, that's interesting. Look again with me, if you will. In verse 13, he says, Antipas was my faithful martyr, and he was slain among you. Now, the name Antipas means like the father. And don't know how that name got associated with him, but I'm sure it's pertinent. He has nothing to do with the Herod of the same name, by the way. We don't know a lot about Antipas except from some church tradition, perhaps some Catholic tradition, but we do know that he was martyred. We believe the date of his death was to be sometime during Nero's reign, perhaps around 65 AD, which would have been 25 years ago compared to when this is being written. So you can imagine if in 1995 a member of this church had been martyred, burned at the stake, or slain because of his faith in Christ, 25 years later, we'd still know about that, wouldn't we? We'd still be talking about that. That name would be important among us. And so the Lord uses Antipas as someone that is faithful. And remember, last week we talked about the time to be faithful is until death. Not until it gets too hard. Not until you get too discouraged. Not until you get tired. No, faithful until death. The doctrine of Balaam, again, we've been talking about this and studying this in Numbers for quite some time now. Remember, Balak the king hired Balaam, and he said, come over here and curse Israel. And Balaam said, I cannot say anything that God won't say. And three times, Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and he wouldn't do it. And and then we're going to see, either next Sunday night or the one after, we're going to see kind of the end of that story. And once again, folks, Israel is God's chosen people.
Amen.
We are not Israel. We are the church.
Amen.
This is not Israel. This will never be Israel. Israel is Israel. Church is church. I am not a descendant of Jacob. I am Eastern European, as I recall correctly. But anyway, we are not Israel. We're not Jacob's descendants. And God's not finished with Israel yet. Read that in Romans. It's very, very clear. So Balaam would not curse Israel. But when you start reading about him in the New Testament, we find out that what he did was he taught Balak, the king who hired him to curse Israel, he taught him a secret, or I might just say another way to win his cause against Israel. And he basically taught Balak that since God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, what Balak needed to do was to get Israel to sin. If Balak could get Israel to sin, then they would be in trouble with God. And because, folks, God cares about holiness. Amen. Something else that these new churches don't teach anymore is they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about standards and holiness. And so Balak apparently heard that, because if you keep reading, and we'll do it in Numbers, right after the situation with Balak and Balaam, Israel is tempted by the daughters of Moab, and they commit fornication with them, and God judges Israel for that. And so Balak got that information from Balaam. Balaam knew that God cared about holiness and taught him that. And so he taught that there was a way to destroy or to injure God's people by getting them to sin against God. Now, in this passage, if you look with me back in verse 14, he says that in Pergamos there were them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Let's just skip over it a little bit. He taught Balak, and what he did was he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block to get the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So, in other words, he taught them to compromise, is just the easy way to say that. He taught them to sin. And folks, there are people today, there are people writing silly books that say it's okay for Christians to live like they want because once you're saved, you can do what you want. I had not read that in the Bible. That's, by the way, that's doctrine, amen? And we read that. The Bible says that there are those that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, okay? So that doctrine of Balaam has to do with accepting sin. Let's just come on and talk about the next one, which is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Now, both of these I've studied and I've read, and this isn't the first time I've approached this passage, and I've studied and I've read, and there's a lot of questions. You've heard of the church fathers. How many of you, when I say church fathers, have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay. Church fathers are not the guys from last year or 10 years ago. The church fathers are a group of men that wrote in the time after the revelation was written. So these are men, and even during that time, they would have been writing in 70 AD, 90 AD, 150 AD, 220 AD, up to maybe 400 AD. And there's different men. One of them is a man named Clement of Alexandria. Now, if we wanted to find out what's going on back then, history is hard to study. You have to find somebody that was there. And then you got to find what they wrote. And you got to figure out what really is going on, because they might not tell the whole story. But we can learn a few things. Clement of Alexandria said, and he was in that time period, he said, "The Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasures," and listen to his wording here. He says, "They abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats in a life of shameless self-indulgence." In other words, they just said, "Live like you want." Ever heard that? I don't know if you understand that Satanism, one of their mantras is, "Do what feels good. You know, whatever pleases you, do that. It's okay." Is that what God teaches us? No, denying the flesh, the Bible says. Folks, there are churches today, and oh yeah, they'd tell you don't murder anybody and don't rob a bank, but when it came to immorality or to immodest dress or to alcohol or to, I even know there was a fellow up in Washington State that was teaching even drugs in moderation are okay, he said. No, the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. Holiness is important. So you got the doctrine of Balaam and you got the Nicolaitans. And if you just want to sum that up, and I'm going to go pretty fast after this, so hold your seatbelts there, put your seatbelts on. But if you sum that up, what you've got is some people in the church that said, do what you want to do. Live like you want to live. Don't worry about anything because your sins are paid for, so you can live like you want. That seems to be what was happening there. It's happening today, isn't it? A lot of churches today, sadly, are moving that direction. And oh, by the way, used to be 100 years ago, if you walked into a church and you said, what kind of church is this? They'd say, well, this is a Methodist church. And you knew if they were Methodist, they taught certain things. You can lose your salvation and you have to be baptized and that kind of thing. If you went to a church and they said, oh, we're a Lutheran church, well, you knew they believed certain things. Got to be baptized to be saved. If you went to a Presbyterian church, they'd teach, well, you've got to be chosen by God to be saved and enter into a covenant relationship with infant baptism. And they taught things. Today you go into a church and you say, what do you teach? Oh, don't worry. Just sit down. We're going to have a good time. And doctrine is just almost irrelevant to churches today. Not to God. God cares. Amen?
Right.
All right, real quick, let's look at a little pattern you can see here in this passage. Look at the verse 13, Revelation 2:13. What are those first two words? I know. The Lord Jesus Christ says to them, I know. And I want you to know something. He starts by complimenting them. They live in a place, he says, among you where Satan dwelleth. That doesn't sound like a great place to start a church, does it? But folks, God put that church there, didn't he? I know there are places that are easier than others to start churches. I've heard people say, oh, no, they're all the same. Yeah, go knocking doors in our neighborhoods versus others. I've seen the differences. And even the era we're in, 50 years ago, you knock on a door, someone would say, yeah, I know I ought to be in church. Today you knock on a door and they say, get off my doorstep. Things are different in different times, in different places. And the place where we live impacts our walk, our church's walk with God. I've lived in Salt Lake City, where Mormonism is everywhere. I don't have experience at it, but I know we don't have folks that have lived in Las Vegas, where sin is everywhere. We lived in Maryland, where Catholicism is everywhere. We've lived in Texas, where there are Baptists everywhere. Not necessarily good ones, but that's just the way it is. And there are even areas that have a lot of atheism. It's going to affect the church. You wouldn't expect to find a church where Satan is, but that's where they were. And he says to him in verse 13, he says, I want you to know you've held fast my name. Well, we're not ashamed of the name of Christ. Amen. Doesn't matter if the people around us hate that name, as I think that's what was happening here, but we still hold to the name of Christ. And by the way, not the Christ that is the Jehovah's Witnesses Christ that was a created being, not the Christ of the Mormons who is Lucifer's brother. No, we hold to the Christ of the Bible, which is the Creator God. Amen. Amen. And they had stayed faithful. They had not denied the faith. Say, well, Pastor, I've not denied the faith. Next time somebody challenges you, what are you going to do? When I had my car wreck today, these three people that were standing there, and I've put them on the side of the road and disabled their car. They're not happy with me already. And so I thought, I've got to do something. And so I walked over to them. I said, look, I'm sorry this happened. I'd like to know if I can help you. Can I give you a ride? Can I find a tow truck for you? What they really needed to do is change their tire, but they had no spare. And they had a ride on the way. And I said, look, I'm the pastor of a church. And I gave them a track and talked to them a little bit. And folks, we got to tell people who we are. Amen. We got to be faithful. All right. So the Lord says, I know. He compliments them for who they are and what they are. And then if you look at verse 14, what are those, that second and third word? He says, but I have. Now there are some concerns. He's given them the compliment. You can see that in verse 13. Now there's some concerns in verse 14 and 15. Folks, the Lord was concerned that they had people in their church who held the doctrine of Balaam. That's what he says, point blank. There hast them, there, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then later on he says in verse 15, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this goes back to my introduction. We ought to all believe the truth.
Amen?
Amen? And we should not just say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Yeah, there's some people in our church that don't believe it matters if you sin, but they're good people. So, no, we ought to teach the truth. And what happens is when you teach the truth, people that don't believe what you believe will get mad and leave. Been there, done that, seen that many times, and don't want people to leave, but can't compromise the truth. So there's the I have, the concerns. Those that hold that doctrine, the practices that that doctrine results in. And again, there's a connection between what you teach and what you do. And just remember this, and he's in verse 16, he's going to explain this. Their existence is in jeopardy. One of the things God expects from us, go back to the very first church at Ephesus, is for us to have a first love, a right love for God. Then we go to that church at Smyrna. We need to be faithful. And now we come to the church at Pergamos. We need to have right doctrine. Amen? And if we don't, then our church, our position our church has with the Lord is in jeopardy. I'm almost done. Look at one more thing here. We have the I know in verse 13. That's the compliment. We have the I have in verse 14. Those are the concerns. They continue to verse 15. And then we have the I will. Folks, when God says I will, he means it. Amen? And so here in verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This is interesting. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't understand completely, but to me that doesn't sound like a bad thing. I like the Lord to come and help us out. Amen? And it really is his word, isn't it? It's not my word. I'm not the one that wrote the part that says women can't speak in the church in tongues. God wrote that. But he says, I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Now, then the other part of the I will, and it's in verse 17, he says, to him that overcometh will I, or I will, give to eat. And there's two really curious statements here, and I'll tell you what they mean, in my opinion, at least, and then we'll be done. He says, to him that overcometh, and he's talking about the born-again Christian that does not fall into these traps he's described earlier. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I'm just going to tell you a little story. Salt Lake City, the Mormon temple has a ceremony that they go through. When you become a new Mormon, you go to the temple ceremony. And they do all sorts of strange things. One of the things they do in that ceremony is teach you that Baptists and people that teach salvation by faith are agents of Satan, that we are teaching what Satan would teach. Quite to the contrary, folks, what Satan would teach is you need to be saved by works, but we're saved by faith. But then in that ceremony, and I don't know if they still do this, but I know they did, they would give everybody a token of some kind, like a stone with a name written on it, and you had to have that to get into heaven. But just in case you forgot, they'd give everybody the same name on the same day. So a year or two later, if you forgot your name and to get you into heaven, you could call them and they'd say, what day would you go through the temple ceremony? Look it up. All your name's Eli or whatever, you know. That's so silly. Folks, we know good and well our salvation doesn't base on something like that, right? So what is this? What are these stones all about? Let's talk about hidden manna and the stone and we'll be done. First of all, what was manna? It was daily sustenance that came from heaven. And in Exodus, the manna is a picture of Christ. Amen? There's a hidden manna. There is a sustenance that you and I have that lost folks don't have. There's a salvation that we have. There's a Christ that we have that lost folks don't have. And those that are saved have that hidden manna, that Christ. In the white stone, we look around a little bit and we find something, and that is in ancient Greece, jury members, when they cast their vote for whether or not someone was guilty, if they cast the vote on a white stone, they were innocent. If they cast a vote with a black stone, that meant they were guilty. So when you went to court, you hope you get a lot of white stones, right? I want you to know something. In God's eyes, you're acquitted. Amen? Amen. We've been declared not guilty. We have the Greek token of innocence was the white stone from the jury. And folks, you and I have been declared not guilty. And in that stone, there was the name of the bearer, which would be that of Christ. We know Christ in a way that lost people don't know him. Amen? So each time you see that overcome, just remember, he's talking to people that are saved. And at the end of each of these letters, he stops and he says, I just want you to know, in spite of everything else we've said, if you're saved, you have some great things to look forward to. Amen? Amen? So I just want to say to you, I would like to think it is easy for a church to have good doctrine. But as much as I'd like to say that, it's hard. It takes time. It takes people willing to listen and willing to learn. It takes people that are willing to take time in the Bible and find things out for themselves. And folks, the reason a church should be anywhere is because you can go to that church and you can find out what the truth is.
Amen.
Quick story and I'll be done. In the early 1900s, and some of you may have heard me tell this, I don't know. You've heard of the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Yeah, the Southern Baptist Convention was started in 1845, and the reason they were started was because the churches in the South wanted to allow slavery, and the churches in the North didn't, and the churches in the South got angry and said, since you won't allow us to have slaves, we're done with you, and they went and formed their own group. And that was the Southern Baptist Convention, 1845 or thereabouts. What was left in the North became the Northern Baptist Convention. And the Northern Baptist Convention did something wrong. And the Southern Baptists immediately wrote a doctrinal statement. And that doctrinal statement defined who they were. And they kept that until they changed it over the course of time. And now they don't teach doctrine either. And if I had time, I'd tell you how I know that. But in the Northern churches, they didn't have a doctrinal statement like the Southern Baptists did. In the early 1900s, when new evangelicalism was just destroying Christianity in this nation, liberalism was rampant. Liberalism is things like denying the Bible's inspired and preserved. That's liberalism. Denying the virgin birth, those kind of things. Denying the miracles in the Bible. So the liberals were taken over. And so the Northern Baptists had a meeting, and I can't remember the year. But they decided they needed to adopt a doctrinal statement. And there was a group in the convention in the North that said, we need to have a statement which says, here's what we believe. We believe in salvation by faith in Christ. We believe baptism doesn't save you. We believe lots of things like that. And so right before it came to the floor, one of the people in the liberal camp said, we move that we accept the New Testament as our doctrinal statement. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Amen? Well, what are you going to do? You can't say, well, we don't believe the New Testament. And that tricky little maneuver destroyed the Northern Baptist Convention because now the people that wanted a doctrinal statement had no leg to stand on. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. If you just say, I believe the Bible, and you can't tell me what's in it, it's not going to do you any good. If you believe the Bible, then the question is, show me how you know you can't lose your salvation. Show me how you know that the church is not Israel and Israel's not the church. Show me how you know that the church is local and not universal. Show me how you know that baptism does not save you. Show me how you know that God preserved His Word. Show me how you know that we're not going to be here when the tribulation comes. Show me how you know that heaven is a literal place and that we're going to be there for all eternity. Show me these things in the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Last quick story. I'm sorry, one more. So I went visiting with a guy one time in Salt Lake City. I had just started going to the church. I knew nothing. And we went and knocked on this door, and it was a Mormon man, and he was 70 probably. He had been through, at that time, I think he said he had been through World War II. And he was telling us all these great things about the Mormon church in his opinion. And the fellow that I was with is now with the Lord in heaven. His name was Earl. And one by one thought by one idea by one statement, Earl began to show this guy in the Bible why he was wrong. That's not right. You say this, but here's what the Bible says. You say this, but here's what the Bible says. You say this, but here's what the Bible says. And we left that visit. I thought, I got to learn my Bible better.
Amen.
Amen? I need to be able to do that. There's a man named David Cloud, and he tells a story. He was a hippie, and he was traveling across the country hitchhiking, and a man picked him up in his car, and the man was a born-again Christian. And David Cloud started telling this fellow what he thought, and the born-again Christian said, well, the Bible says, and he would quote the verse and tell him where it was in the Bible. And, of course, they're driving across the country. There's lots of time for this. And he says, by the time this fellow got done with him, he realized something. What I believe and what the Bible says are two different things.
Yeah.
Amen? Folks, if we're going to be a doctrinally sound church, you need to know your Bible.
Amen.
It's not enough that the pastor knows it. Not enough that the deacons know it. Not enough that the doctrinal statement says this or that. We need to know our Bible. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.